Tonight we're going to pick up and we're going to look at chapter 3 of Major Bible Themes. And again, I'm going off of my notes, which has some quotes from Major Bible Themes. We're going to be dealing with chapter 3, which is the Bible, its subject and purpose. Now, the first night that we went through this, I went through and I explained the table of contents. And in covering the table of contents, a lot of times this isn't brought out. But when you look at the first four chapters in the Major Bible Themes table of contents, you'll notice that it deals with the Bible. And I really think that is the proper place to start. Now, I bring this up because there's actually some discussion that goes on among theologians that when you're studying systematic theology, where do you start? Some systematic theologies start with a study of God. And then they go to a study of the Bible. But they start with God. And in a sense, I understand that rationale. But in another sense, I tend to agree with Chafer and Walvoord and the way that this is laid out, because what do we know about God except that which is revealed to us through the Bible? So starting with what is the Bible really, to me, seems like the proper starting place, going to the Word of God itself. And of course, what we're doing is we're looking at the Bible as the Word of God, which was our first lesson. And then the second lesson was looking at the Bible as the inspired Word of God, that it's inspired of God. Tonight, we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 in our first hour and second hour, respectively. And the first section we're going to get into is the Bible, its subject and purpose. And then in our second hour tonight, we're going to look at the Bible as divine revelation. And some of the things that we looked at last week in the first two chapters, we will see again here, because some of the verses have application in both areas. So the first thing I'm going to do is start with a quote here at the top. And I've got several quotes in both of these set of notes that I put together. But Dr. Chafer, on page 25 of Major Bible Themes, says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme subject of the Bible." Now, he's not the only subject, but he is the supreme subject. By the way, I've been in some Baptist circles where there is some teaching that goes on that says that you should be able to preach Jesus from every passage in the Bible. I tend not to go there. I tend to agree with Chafer that Jesus is the supreme subject of the Bible. But to say that you can preach Jesus from every chapter of the Bible, that to me seems like forcing one's theology into the text and trying to make the text conform to one's theological presuppositions. And so I don't go there. But I do agree with Chafer here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme subject of the Bible. In reading Scripture, however, the perfections of Christ in his person and work are presented in many ways. And so we'll look at 4 points that he sets forth here with Jesus Christ as the subject. Now, the first one that he sets forth is Jesus Christ as the Creator. And so when you look at Genesis 1:1, for example, when it starts off reading, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then it goes on to talk about the days of creation and so on. It's not until you get over into John chapter 1. We just finished a study of the Gospel of John, so this is fresh in our thinking. John 1:1, I'm going to read 1:1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God." And so this shows that both Jesus and the Father are God together. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is God too. But verse 3 is the verse that we're looking at here. It says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, that's a pretty profound statement, and it shows that Jesus Christ, it shows him as the Creator. Another verse is Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Well, let me go back to verse 15, Colossians 1:15. "He is the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, now catch this, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so this shows Jesus Christ as the Creator. And so this is Dr. Chafer's first point here. Now the second one is that it shows Jesus Christ as the supreme ruler of the world. And then I have a quote here. He says, while Scripture attributes supreme sovereignty to God the Father, it is clear that it is his purpose that Christ should rule the world. And we'll look at a few verses that support that. So it is the Father's will that every knee shall bow in submission to Jesus. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now when you read Philippians 2, 5 through 8, this has to do with the humility of God the Son, that he came into the world and took upon himself humanity and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 8 reveals to us. Verse 9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, here's the reality of it, is at a certain point in time, whether it's in this life or whether they're standing at the great white throne judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a fact. It will happen. And so this shows him as supreme ruler. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on the earth, that he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And we've looked at the Davidic covenant before in 2 Samuel 7 when God promised David that one of his descendants will be seated upon his throne forever. And we've looked at that several times. We look at Psalm 89, which uses the Hebrew word berith, the word for covenant, which makes it very clear that God has established a covenant with David that one of his descendants will be seated upon his throne forever. And so when we go over to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, and this is where the angel Gabriel, identified as such in verse 26, is talking to Mary. And now let me start in verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which in the Greek means Savior, from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this speaks of his kingdom on earth. Now this ultimately comes about at his second coming. At his second coming. And one can think of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And this is Christ when he returns at the Battle of Armageddon, when he defeats all of his enemies. Remember, and there's the big bird feast that takes place when they feed upon the flesh of kings and commanders and so on. Quite a gruesome picture, but it is nonetheless how graphic it will be at the return of the Lord. And then when you read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, in that section we learn that the duration of the kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And and not only is he expected at this future return, but Jesus is also said to be the sovereign head of the church. Go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And again, this is just showing Jesus Christ as the primary subject, as the supreme subject of the Bible. Now in Ephesians 1, and I'm going to start really in verse 21. Now let me back up a little bit. Well, let me just go to verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But he gave him his head over all things to the church. And so Christ is the head of the church. And we are referred to as the body. We are the body of Christ, as it were, because we are part of that church body. The Bible also reveals that Jesus reveals him as the supreme ruler, that Jesus Christ is the judge of all men, that he is the judge of all men. Go with me over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 22. It'd be nice if I was in John 5 and not John 4. I thought, well, that doesn't say that. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgments to the Son. And then in verse 27, John 5, 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then I'm going to move over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And this is Paul delivering his Areopagus address when he's talking to the people of Athens. And he says in Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That is, they should have a change of mind concerning Christ. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. But the point for our study here is that Christ is not only the supreme ruler, but he is the judge of all men. And of course, here we look at this passage in which he will judge the world. In which it says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now we think of other places where it is said that Christ will judge as well. I mean, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here we're talking about the Christian. And this is before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And this is not a judgment for punishment. This is a judgment for rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:10. And Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so this speaks of loss of reward in eternity, but not salvation. So again, this shows Christ as judge. The third subject that Dr. Chafer sets forth is Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word of God. As the incarnate Word of God. And go with me back over to John. And we're familiar with John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, which says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But Another place that that is revealed is also over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through to verse 3. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So notice the subject here. We're talking about the Son. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, this is God the Son, is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. But notice here that it sets forth Christ as the exact representation of his nature. Now, Dr. Chafer says, in the New Testament, I'm quoting here, in the New Testament especially, Jesus Christ is revealed as the incarnate Word, the physical embodiment of what God is, and a revelation of the nature and being of God. In Christ are revealed all the attributes that belong to God, especially his wisdom, power, holiness, and love. And that's from page 26. Now the next one here, number 4, is that Jesus Christ is revealed as Savior. He's revealed as Savior. Now again, I'm just going to link a few verses here together. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, and in Genesis 3 you have the fall of Adam and Eve. You have the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. But then you also have the pronouncement of the curses upon the creation. This is a kind of a dark moment because God is pronouncing the curses upon the creation. But there is a moment of light there. And in Genesis 3:15, God is talking to the woman, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Well, actually, here he's talking to the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," and notice here, "and between your seed and her seed." And so, and then he goes on to say, "And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Well, the bruise on the head is taken to be a fatal blow, whereas the bruise on the heel is considered a non-fatal blow. But nonetheless, this verse here, Genesis 3:15, is sometimes referred to as the proto-euangelion. The proto-euangelion. And that just means it's the first mention of the gospel. It's the first mention of hope after the introduction of sin. And it speaks of a seed coming from the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And so this is prophetic. It is speaking of something future. And so we know that Jesus Christ is that seed, that one that came forth from the woman. And this is why we have passages like John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And John 20:30-31, which says, "Therefore many other signs..." Well, let me go there and read it. John chapter 20:30-31, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he's presented as the Savior, and that's what the Scripture reveals to us. Another verse is Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which says, "And there is salvation in no one else." Now that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? But it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And so the scripture reveals Jesus Christ as the Savior. And then another quote here by Chafer: as a sacrifice for sin, he was to die on the cross and suffer the judgment of the sin of the whole world. So again, we're dealing with, in this chapter, we're dealing with the Bible, its subject and purpose, and we looked at Jesus Christ as the primary subject. However, we've got a few others here. In the next section here, in the same chapter, he points out that the Bible reveals the history of man. The Bible also reveals the history of man. I'm going to quote here from page 28. He says, while the subject of Scripture centers in Jesus Christ and relates to the history of the world, to God's purpose to glorify himself, the major movements of God can accordingly be seen in the demonstration of his sovereignty in relation to the nations, his faithfulness in relation to Israel, and his grace in relation to the church. The consummation of it all is found in the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem as history proceeds and eternity begins. So the Bible gives us a panorama of all of human history, really before humans were here. It gives us from the very creation account forward. So it gives us a history of mankind. By the way, the history of mankind in the Bible, is it a glorious history? We have a few bright spots, don't we? We do have a few people who shine quite brightly, but by and large, it's a pretty dark history of humanity. It's funny because people, you know, that don't really understand the Bible or Christianity, and I've had people come to me and say, oh, you're a Christian. You believe in the basic goodness of man.
No.
What? What? Well, yeah, where'd you get that from? Well, you're a Christian, aren't you? Don't you believe in the basic goodness of man? Well, I am a Christian, but I don't believe in the basic... I had to tell a lady one time, it was kind of embarrassing. I had to do it in front of a group of people because she was persistent. She said the statement like three times, and finally I just said, no, I said, really, I don't. I said, I believe man is corrupt. I believe he's fallen to the core of his being, and his natural proclivity is towards sin and rebellion against God. And anyway, it was kind of a conversation killer nonetheless. But it is true. It is true. And, you know, there's so much about that. And I've written articles on sin. I have a few more to go. I'm going to write one on original sin. I'm going to write one on the noetic effects of the fall. And the noetic effects of the fall has to do with our cognition. It has to do with how sin affects our thinking. And, of course, one of the key verses for that is found over in Genesis chapter 6. It was one of the reasons for the flood. But Genesis 6:5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's a profound statement. I mean, it really, really is. And I think that's really true for the majority of the human race. I believe unless one is born again, unless one is experiencing the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit with regard to our thinking, then you see that newness of thought that really is in conformity with the character and the will of God. But apart from that, man is in a perpetual state of sin. He can't be anything but.
I'm saying that God keeps giving grace, like, time after time. It's like the whole Bible, you can see that. It's like he's like, he can, like, just wipe every, like, but he keeps, like, give the chances to the human race, you know? It's like we were reading Revelation that day, and it was like, that's what's, like, I was, like, amazed, because when those unbelievers, I mean, they were hiding from God is coming to kill us. Like, there is a verse that says kings and servants and all that hiding from the wrath of God.
Right.
But they are saying God coming. I mean, they recognize God.
Yeah.
I mean, because they didn't say evil things coming to kill us.
Right. They know it's God.
Yeah. They said, that's right. For me, it's like, how, if they say God and they recognize it's God and didn't repent. I mean, it's...
Right, and it says they didn't repent. They even pray to the rocks to fall on it.
Yeah, I know. That's what I'm saying. It's not like, because I have, like, people that don't think there is a God, that they don't believe,
right,
and that have, like, those doubts that it's real thing. Yeah. But in this one, it's like they said, God is covered.
They know. And it's they, like, absolutely know.
And their heart is, like, just closed, you know? It's like...
I want to read to you a verse I posted earlier. It's in Psalm 103. And I love this verse. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. It's what I was looking up when you started talking. Because you're absolutely right. Your opening comment was that God doesn't really deal with us according to our sin. He really doesn't.
No.
And Psalm 103 admits that. And in verse 8, I'm going to read this here. It says, starting in Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That's a fact. Let me read that again. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." But I love that verse because it brings to the light the reality that God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not. And we can all attest to that because we're sinners. We're still here. That's right. And we're still enjoying the goodness and the kindness and the love and the mercy and the grace of God. But that's because of who He is, not because of who we are. And thank God. Thank God. You know, I think the challenge for us, and I think it was the challenge that Jonah ran into, is Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate and quick to forgive, right? As long as it was good for Jonah. But he didn't like it when it fell on the enemies of his enemies, right? When his enemies experienced that, oh no, he gets very angry at all that. Oh God, I knew you'd be gracious. I knew that. He knew that about God, and he got angry when God was consistent with his own character, you know. And I think that's a challenge for us, because when somebody is our enemy, when somebody hurts us, we have to realize that God will sometimes, and I've said before, He will sometimes surprise us by showing grace to the one that we think He should destroy. Right? And certainly Saul was an example of that, you know, when the Lord showed him grace on the road to Damascus. But, you know, that's just who He is. And so we have to be happy not only with the grace that He extends to us, but the grace that He also extends to those who have hurt us. And we wish God would just strike them dead, and He sometimes gives them grace. But that's who He is. To where was I? Okay. Going on to page 2, according to the written word of God, I was talking about sin, wasn't I? So we took a little sidetrack there. Okay, we'll talk about sin more when we get into that chapter, but that was a little, that was free, by the way. There's no extra charge for that one. It's all free, actually. And I've got another quote here from Chafer. He says, "According to the written word of God, one supreme purpose is revealed in all that God has done or will do. From the beginning of creation to the farthest reaches of eternity, this supreme purpose is the manifestation of the glory of God." Now, I've underscored that in my notes. But that is, if you're going to ask what is the supreme purpose of the Bible, what is it that the Bible reveals to us? And it is this, that the supreme purpose is the manifestation of the glory of God. The chief end of man is really to glorify God. I mean, really, that's what it is. "For this one purpose," Chafer says, "angels were created, the material universe was designed to reflect that glory, and man was created in the image and likeness of God." And then he goes on to say, "In the inscrutable wisdom of God, even sin was permitted and redemption was provided with a view toward the realization of this supreme purpose." And that is God's glory. Now there's another part of that. I'm going to go over to page 28. So I'm going to flip to the book here real quick. The second paragraph there, I'm just going to read a few lines from that. And I'm on page 28 under the section, "The Purpose of the Bible." And I'm going to read the second paragraph here. He says, "For God to manifest His glory." And the reason I bring this up, the reason I didn't include it in the notes I wanted to go to here, is because I was thinking about it later. Because some people have said, well, that seems kind of selfish. You know, is that right, that God's going to put all this forth just for His glory? I mean, doesn't that seem kind of selfish? You know, for God to do that, it's like look at me sort of thing, you know. Now, from the human perspective, that would be sinful, but for God, it's not. And this is what Dr. Chafer says. He says, for God to manifest His glory is in keeping with His infinite perfections. He says, when man attempts to glorify himself, it is always questionable, because man is so imperfect. For God to manifest His glory is to express and reveal truth, which has infinite blessing for the creature. Because God is infinite in His being and absolute in His perfection, He is worthy of infinite glory. And it would be an injustice of infinite proportions should His creation withhold from Him the full expression of that honor and glory which are rightfully His. Amen. In manifesting His glory, God is not self-seeking, but is rather expressing His glory for the benefit of His creation. And I thought that that was such a very well-written statement. It's one of the things I love about Chafer. He's very well-written. And so with that being set forth, let's look at a few verses that go into that. And there are 7 points that we'll hear here. First is that God's creation glorifies Him. And we'll go back to Psalm 19:1. And this was a one that we dealt with a while back when we talked about how God reveals Himself through the creation. Remember, because we looked at general revelation and we looked at special revelation. And Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, is one of those chapters that deals with the subject of general revelation. That is, that God is known through the creation. And so Psalm 19:1 says, for the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And that verse is used to set forth the idea that God can be known through the creation. And that really the best that we can do there is we can know that God exists, but we can't really know anything particular about Him, okay? But we're looking at this verse again because of the first part of Psalm 19:1, which says, the heavens are telling of the what? The glory of God. In other words, it's a revelation of God's glory. And it uses the Hebrew word kavod. And when, if you look in the Greek New Testament, it's doxa. We get the word doxology from it. But it is that which reveals the best in God. I heard somebody say one time, what is it to glorify God? It is to reveal Him in such a way through our lives that it makes Him look good, not us. The emphasis is upon God and His glorification, not ours. So number two is that the nation of Israel is for God's glory. And we're going to go to Isaiah. Chapter 60. Verse 21. In which he says, then all your people will be righteous and they will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And here he's speaking of the nation of Israel. And I believe he's speaking future of the time when Israel is in the land at the time during the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm not going to chase all these down, but number three is that salvation is unto the glory of God. Number four, that for Christians, all service should be unto the glory of God. Go with me over to Matthew. Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16, and here Jesus is speaking at the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and what? And glorify you and give you plaques on buildings. No, that's not what it says. That they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father. Now, I remember one time years ago I had gone in with my siblings and we had put a few dollars together and we got something from my mom. And when I got it, or when she got it, when I gave it to her, she took it and she said, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." And my first thought was, "Hey, I worked for that. I spent my hard cash, me and my brother, right?" Right. And then I thought, well, that wasn't very nice of me to have that thought. And she said it like three or four times. "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." I'm thinking, hello, what am I, mashed potatoes? I'm just, you know. but then I thought about it for a second, and I thought, good for her.
Yeah.
Good for her, because she's recognizing who her provider is.
Yeah.
And she's giving credit where credit is due. And I realize that she realizes that I gave it to her as well, but she's done that several times. You know, I'll do something for her, and she'll say, "Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus." And now I think, how wonderful. Mm. You know, what a good expression. But it is one of those things where it's like, are your works leading others to glorify God? And that's the question. I think that's what Jesus is getting at, is that let your works be done in such a way that others may see your good works and glorify your Father, because they realize that He's the ultimate source behind why you're doing what you're doing. And and of course, this was Jesus as well. I mean, go over to John. We talked about this before. And here's where it gets to be a challenge is... Can you even glorify God or see even in your suffering something that will glorify God? And we all face trials, right? We all face hardships. We all face things that, well, quite frankly, we don't like. It can be a change in a new profession. It can be a health issue. It can be finance. It can be school. I mean, it can be literally anything. We can all face something that we don't like, right? It can be a difficulty. And yet... how we handle that can not only be an expression of our faith, but it can be something that can, in the end, glorify God. And one can think of Christ going to the cross. I mean, He obviously struggled with going to the cross, did He not? And yet, when you look at passages like John 12:23, how did He view the cross? As something to complain about? As something to moan and groan and try to get out of? No, He says in John 12:23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for" what? "The Son of Man to be glorified." And so even in something as difficult as the crucifixion, He saw it from the divine perspective. And even in something like that, the Father was glorified. And of course, this was the mind of Christ. I mean, go over to John 17. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." And then again in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which We had before the world was." Isn't that amazing? Quoting Chafer again, he says, "The Bible itself is God's instrument by which He prepares man, the man of God, unto every good work." Now Jesus says, you know, let your good works be done in such a way that people glorify Your Father in heaven. But we have to realize that the Bible itself is what prepares us for a life of good works. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, actually there's two verses we could go to for that. One is in Ephesians. Let me go over to Ephesians 4. And by the way, this is why we do Bible study. So that we can learn the Word of God, that we might live the will of God. You can't live what you don't know. Knowledge must precede application. You must learn God's Word in order to live God's will. I mean, look, close the Bible and what do you know about God? What do you know about His will? You don't. It's a guessing game. All right? But we learn the Word. And God has given gifted men to the church to help communicate His Word. And this is what Ephesians 4:11 is about. It says, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers." And all the gifts that are listed there are communication gifts. They're all communication. They're all gifts that impart information. And notice what he says in verse 12, that these gifted persons, it's not just the gifts, it's the gifted persons are given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So if you want to understand how to live out, to do those works, then it's important to learn the Word of God through those men that God has gifted to the church. And he says, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. A mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I could go on from there. There's a lot of in there, but...
That was Ephesians 4?
That was the Ephesians. Now, the second one is 2 Timothy.
Well, what were the verses?
Oh, Ephesians 4, excuse me, 4... 11 through 13. Yeah, 4, 11 through 13. I'm sorry, yeah. And then 2 Timothy. And it's really not the teacher, it's the teaching. It is, in fact, the Word of God which guides us, which leads to maturity. But 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Here's how it is profitable. We talk about profit, right? And a profit means that it's something that is beneficial to you. It enriches you. And it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, catch the last clause here, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may become adequate, equipped for every good work. And so his point again is that the Bible itself is God's instrument by which he prepares the man of God unto every good work. Number 5 is that the Christian's new passion is that God may be glorified. Number 6 is that even the believer's death glorifies God. Now go with me over to John again. Go back to John. And remember, we talked about this at the end of John when we covered the last chapter there. But remember how what Jesus had told to Peter in John 21. And remember, in John 21, verses 15 through 17, he has the back and forth, do you love me, right? And there's a lot there. And then in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, and you know, we don't like growing old, we tend to lose our freedoms. He describes Peter as a young man. When you were younger, you put your clothes on, you'd head out the door, and you'd do what you want. Go where you want, do your own thing. But when you're old... you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. So in other words, it's not going to be a happy moment for you, Peter. They're going to take you where you do not wish to go. Now, this is euphemistic language here. He's speaking nicely, as it were, but he's speaking of Peter's crucifixion. But notice verse 19. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would what? Glorify God. Glorify God. Because even in death, when the believer is in the will of God, even death becomes a means of glorifying God. And, of course, that's also brought out in Philippians 1:20, where Paul talks about his life being poured out as a drink offering. And he says, well, look, whether in life or in death, you know, my ultimate end is to exalt the Lord. You know, and then number 17, that the saved one, number 7, excuse me, the saved one is appointed to share in the glory of Christ. Go with me back to John 17, verse 22. John 17:22. And here, this is where, let me go back to verse 20. John 17:20, because here he's been praying for the disciples. And then in verse 20 he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Isn't that interesting? And so not only does he desire that we share in his glory, but that we also share in his love. Notice verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here again it's talking about sharing in that glory and seeing the glory of Christ. And close out with this last quote by Chafer here. He says, taken as a whole, the Bible differs in its subject and purpose from any other book in the world. It stands supreme as reflecting the place of man and his opportunity of salvation. The supreme character and work of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and gives in detail the infinite glories that belong to God himself. It is the one book that reveals the Creator to the creature and discloses the plan by which man in all his imperfections can be reconciled and in eternal fellowship with the eternal God. In short, basically, we cannot know anything about God. We cannot know anything about his character, his plan, what he's doing in history, except that the Bible has revealed these things to us. All right, any questions over this? Now again, this is very basic. This whole series of lessons that we're going through, this is all very basic stuff. So a lot of this you've probably heard, but it's always good to keep in mind the basics of Christian doctrine and to know not only what we believe, but why. And that's why I dig into the Word the way that I do, so that we understand the why behind the what. Yes, ma'am, you had a question.
Actually, Clay had one. You want to know what incarnate word is.
Incarnate. Okay. It's a compound word, meaning it has parts to it. And the I-N means like inside of, that sort of thing. But the word carnos is the Latin word for meat. It's the word we get for like carnivore. You ever heard of a carnivore? That's a meat eater. You ever heard of an herbivore? Means it eats plants. Okay? But carnos means meat. If you've ever had chili con carne, you've had chili with meat. Carne, carnos. Well, incarnate means in flesh. And what it means is when it says that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, he is God in flesh. In flesh. And what verse do we go to that tells us that? John 1:14. I'll expect you to memorize John 1:14 by next week. And John 1:14 says, and the Word, that is God the Son, became flesh. Became flesh. That's what it means, incarnate. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so that's your challenge for next week. So you didn't know if you asked a question, you'd be given an assignment, did you? That's all right. We're in class. So I'll pick on Caleb next hour. I'll let him. Caleb doesn't have any questions, but I'll give him an assignment anyway. Just because I love you, but. Okay, but do you understand what incarnate means now? Okay, very good. Any other questions or comments from anybody? Time for cake and cookies? Okay, let's take a break. We'll come back for our second hour.